Open with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, as today we will begin a series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. This, of course, is a history of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ, according to one of the men that was, of course, in the inner circle of Jesus Christ as his disciple. And we see here in this text of Scripture this morning a very unique way that he begins this history, this gospel, as we'll see in just a few moments. And so we will begin today this series titled King Jesus, the Gospel According to Mark, by reading verses 1 through 8 as our passage that will introduce us to not only Mark, but to what he will seek to teach us through this gospel account. So beginning to read in verse 1, you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, announcing the arrival of the King. Let us pray together. Father, we ask as your children, as we come to this very moment, as we continue to worship, we've not stopped worshiping. We are still engaged in worship as worshipers in this room. And now, as I happen to be the one reading the text and seeking to explain it, we're all engaged in this process of worship. So the receiving and the listening and the hearing of it is important. How we hear it and the purpose for hearing it and what it does when we hear it matters. And so how it's preached matters. And so I certainly come to this point with a great sense of humility myself. So let us all, Father, let us all just be amazed with your love for fallen sinners and how you've orchestrated history in such a way that many historians have often said history is your story. History is his story. And of course, we know that even our calendars date to Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. Creation is screaming about Jesus. Preachers are proclaiming Jesus. And we know that the Bible teaches us from front cover to back cover about Jesus. So let us today be amazed with the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God for fallen sinners. And I pray that you would cause us to be people that are overwhelmed with this love and that we seek to be the disciples that make disciples, that we multiply, that we follow Christ, and that we multiply as we seek to tell others of the good news, the euangelion, the glad tidings that Jesus saves. So this morning, Father, I pray that everything that takes place in this sermon would bring glory and praise and honor to you alone. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, you can listen to people speak. You can read books. You can read what they have to say. Listen to their opinions. And all of that really doesn't go a whole lengthy journey down the road. And as far as your mind is concerned, as far as your heart is concerned, unless what they do represents what they say. And so again, we can give strings of quotations about Jesus. We can talk about Jesus' teaching, his doctrine, his preaching ministry, and certainly we will do that over these 16 chapters. But one thing that we must be mindful of is as we go to any book of the Bible, we seek to understand some things from the very beginning. Who wrote it? From where was he writing it? what was the purpose of the writing, and what was the main idea or the main goal in this record or this book or this particular letter. And so as we come to this particular book, this gospel account, this history of Jesus recorded by Mark, we need to know some things. And the first thing we need to note is this. In verse 1, we see really the stage for this entire gospel account. He begins with these words. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the very thing that Mark wants to teach us, as we'll go through these 16 chapters together, is that Jesus is the Son of God. But as we'll see in this text, he begins with John the Baptist and his ministry. What John the Baptist was doing. Why was he there as this forerunner, so to speak, for Jesus? And again, the whole purpose is for us to learn that Jesus is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. And so the very thing that we need to be constantly aware of, whether it's the very first passage here with this forerunner aspect, or whether it's the wonderful works of Jesus from the miracles that we will see and that we will be witnesses of as we read this, we need to know this. The very goal of Mark is to help us understand that Jesus is more than just a figure of human history. He is more than just a good teacher. He is more than just a prophet, so to speak, or a rabbi. Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is King. And so the kingly office of Jesus will be put on display before us every single paragraph as we go through the gospel of Mark. And so, as we think about that, we think about the fact that we need a Savior. We need this King. J.C. Ryle says it this way, our hearts are weak. Our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely and set us free from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is mighty God. And so again, the author is none other than Mark. We know him as Mark most generally, of course. And as we come through this Bible, as we turn the pages of the Bible, we see on a regular basis Mark. But really, this is John Mark. We've come to know him just by his surname, Mark. And so again, as my daughter Callie would articulate it, his front name is John and his end name is Mark. That's the way she likes to say it. So this is John Mark. This is the man who was chosen by Barnabas and Paul to go on this missionary journey, the first of which they would blaze the trail preaching the gospel. And things got so tough, so bad, whatever the conditions might have been, whatever the decision was, we know this much. John Mark turned back. He quit and he went back. And so there was a big divide there, deeply hurt Paul, as we talked about as we went through the book of Acts some time back. But what we need to realize is that in the depth of the hurt that John Mark brought to Paul, we see that somewhere down the line, there was this time where their relationship was mended and healed. We know that the second time that they were to go out, that Barnabas said when they got together and had the conversation and said, okay, who do you want to pick? And Barnabas says, well, I want John Mark. And Paul's like, what are you thinking? Absolutely not. We're not taking the quitter with us. We're just going to get over there and he's going to turn back. No way. And Barnabas said, I'm serious, John Mark. And so there was a divide. And so Paul went one way with Silas and Barnabas went another way with John Mark. And that's the history of the first missionary exposure coming out of Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. And so this is John Mark. But later we would find that, again, at the very end of his ministry, Paul would say to Timothy, as we've just recently learned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, literally his last words from the prison cell to Timothy were these. Some of these words. Do your best to come to me soon. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So again, we see that there was a reuniting together with Paul and with John Mark and Barnabas and these other men. There was this desire to lock arms, so to speak, and to get into the trenches and to do the work of the ministry together. And so God then would choose this man who was once a quitter on a missionary journey to be one of the four authors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we see it, the life, the ministry, the history of Jesus. And so again, this is a gospel. This is not just a genre of writing or literature. This is the message of the gospel. And what is that, you say? It is the euangelion. What is that, you say? It is the good news. What is that, you say? It is the glad tidings. You say, be more specific, Pastor. Okay, here it is. Are you ready? It's that Jesus loves sinners and that Jesus saves guilty sinners. And all of us in this room can raise the hand and say that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the story here that Mark is going to take us on this journey is to show us that Jesus is King of all kings. He is Lord of all lords. And He has put under His feet everything, that He literally is ruling Savior and He is capable of saving. So, again, Mark is writing from Rome. His primary audience is Gentiles. And his purpose is to chart the works of Jesus. Every page that we turn in the Gospel of Mark is full of the wonderful miracles of Jesus. What did Jesus do? How do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? That He absolutely is the King of all kings? Who can do the things that Jesus did? I mean, just look at the pages of this text and see what Jesus did. What man could do this? And it was validated, by the way, not just inside of the inner circle of Jesus, but outside. There were historical writers such as Josephus and others that cataloged and wrote down things that Jesus actually did. So this is an interesting, wonderful, glorious book, and one that will bring us great joy as we as a church go through it together beginning this morning. So there are really, in these first eight verses, as we introduce this, I want to just point out mainly two things. The first is this. As you'll see, maybe in your Bible, like mine, you'll see the first three verses are somewhat broken up, or maybe they're written in such a way that you can see that there's a quotation here. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about where in the Old Testament, why this is significant, of course. We see here, beginning in verse 2, the prophecy of Isaiah. This is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, verse 2. As it is written. Again, the common formula to key us into the fact that there is a quote here. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Again, this prophecy was pinned down 700 plus years before the baptizer, if you want to call him that, John the Baptist, was ever born. 700 years before John the Baptist, the baptizer himself, was ever born, we find a prophecy indicating that there would be this messenger who would be sent before your face, who will prepare your way. So again, striking clarity, this prediction. So Mark begins with a prophecy from Isaiah. He doesn't begin, have you noticed already? He doesn't begin with a genealogy. He doesn't begin with the birth announcement of Jesus. He doesn't begin with the visits of the royalty coming to the very Christ child. He doesn't begin with the Christmas story. He begins in an interesting way, does he not? Do you see it? He begins with this strange man out in the wilderness, preaching, covered in camel's hair, eating bugs and drinking down honey with a belt around his loins. And he's saying, repent. And then he's dunking people under water. This is a strange beginning to the gospel. But it's important that we understand why. Again, because it was predicted that that would take place. This messenger would come. He would prepare the way. Isaiah's prediction is key. Again, you can go to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll go there at Christmas in just a few weeks. And we'll point to the fact that 700 plus years before Jesus was born, there was the prediction that He would be born and that he would be born of a virgin. How do you do that? And then it happens. How many of you know or knew who was going to win the elections recently in this midterm election? You did not know. In fact, even the great pollsters were shocked at the outcome. They had thought that it was going to be a close race in this state, close race for governor here, whatever else. And then all of a sudden, the votes are in, they're accounted for, and it was a blowout. We can't even predict with great information 3 days before an election who's going to win the vote. In the United States of America, in the year 2014, with great, wonderful technology and poll systems. We can't even predict that. So how in the world do you make sense of the fact that a prophet 700 years before Jesus was born and 700 years before this baptizer was born, there's a prediction of this type of thing happening? But if that's not good enough, we go to Isaiah 53 and we see that 700 years plus before Jesus hung on a cross, it's as if there's this research journalist in a chair or a stool right in front of the cross, because Isaiah chapter 53 is a grand account of Jesus' death. How do you predict that? How do you explain that away? And the point is, you can't. Isaiah predicted Jesus' birth, Jesus' death, and the man who would serve as the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. So again, we see this is a wonderful, wonderful, glorious prediction. And this prediction, we need not overlook it too swiftly and quickly. I want to point out a couple of things. The first thing I want to point out is that this prophecy is repeated again in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi, the prophet, writes these words: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Again, you can go to Malachi chapter 3 and you'll see again, he talks about Elijah the prophet coming. You say, well, hang on a second. Is this Elijah or is this John the Baptist he's talking about? Again, figurative language. Coming in the spirit of Elijah, because Jesus clarifies, if you'll go here to Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, listen to these words: "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So again, this is the one prophesied by Isaiah, predicted by Malachi, confirmed by Jesus. And the point is, God has a plan, and the plan is to redeem a group of sinners for the glory of King Jesus, fallen race of humanity. And this is the work of Jesus Christ. The messenger. You'll notice this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Again, this word messenger has in mind, has the idea of sometimes in the biblical text, it's referring to an angel. But in this particular scenario, the messenger has in mind a man who was sent to preach. Again, this is not too out of the way, because you can go to Revelation chapter 1 and you can find that there was messengers there called angels. Again, not to be confused with angelic beings, but they were pastors of the churches, of the seven churches that are represented in those early chapters of the book of Revelation. So this messenger is a man, and he had a job to do. Verse 4 tells us that he was proclaiming. This word preach, kairuso, literally means to be the official one to make an announcement on behalf of the king. So the kingly language, again, where we're getting this idea of Mark's desire to teach ire, 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 to tear, to tear, to tear, to tear, to tear, to teach ire, 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 to tear, to teach ire, to teach ire, to tear, to teach ire, to tear, to tear, to teach ire, to teach ire, to teach ire, to tear, to teach ire, to teach ire, to teach ire, to tear, to tear, to teach ire, to teach ire. Lifelong Nazarites who had taken the lifelong vow that we find in the Bible. Again, this vow would prevent them from handling dead bodies or dead corpses. They were not to drink wine, and they were not to cut their hair. We find that Samson was a man of this lifelong vow. We find that Samuel was a man of this lifelong vow. We find that John the Baptist was a man of this lifelong vow. Think about Samson. Samson had, of course, the long hair, but he failed God miserably. Had much problem as a result. Now, served God in his death, but it was a horrific way to end your life. And again, Samson. You have Samuel, who was the bold prophet who stood firm against King Saul. Remember when he said, go down and the Amalekites and kill every last one of them, man, woman, and child, and all of their animals as well. And they came back and they had some spoil. You remember? You remember how Samuel treated that whole situation? Well, first of all, he didn't say, well, now, Saul, you're the king and I shouldn't say anything. No, he was speaking for God, the greater king than Saul. And he said, Saul, this is unacceptable. I don't care if you've got the best animals and I don't care if you have the king himself. And they did. And so in order to teach a lesson, what did Samuel do? He went over to the king and the Bible says that he literally hacked him to pieces in the presence of everyone, including Saul. He was a bold prophet. John the Baptist, again, in that same vein, was a bold prophet. And he was chosen to be the herald of Jesus Christ. Scholars estimate that his ministry was about 6 months to 12 months at max. So he was a shooting star. He was burning hot and a lot of light. And he caught the attention, but then he was gone. He was gone. Again, he was not the light, John chapter 1, but he was one to tell of and to show the one who is the light, and that's Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus made a very important statement in case you think that I'm just kind of, you know, wasting time here talking about this crazy man with camel's hair and who eats bugs and drinks honey. Need we be reminded of what Jesus said about this man? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. I mean, you can think about David, who was a man after God's own heart, and you can think about, you know, faithful men such as the Apostle Paul, and we can talk about the ministry of even John the Apostle, and we can talk about other men in the Scriptures. What about Peter and his preaching? And what about these other men, such as Stephen? Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. What an important statement. But we also see this message that this man had. John appeared, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, again, we need to note this. John the Baptist, regarding his message, it was a message of repentance. A message of repentance. In other words, he had a blazing fire within him. Again, Kent Hughes describes John the Baptist by stating, he preached with fire. We can be sure that like the prophets of old, he wept. He wept like Jesus and Paul and Whitfield and Moody. Everything together, his character, his message, and his passion reached the multitudes. In other words, this man, John the Baptist, was no jokester. He was not a talker. He was a preacher. He was not a historian. He was a preacher. He was literally a preacher of repentance, not a psychologist. He was a preacher. Now, again, I in the preaching circles and going to conferences and different things, and one of the reasons that I have sought to labor to make sure that the G3 conference is a theological conference, I know that don't be bored to death and fall out in your chair. It's a theological conference. It's not a pep rally. It's a theological conference because I'm convinced that we have too many puppet shows and ventriloquists circling and cycling around the landscape of America under the guise of gospel ministry. What we need today is a resurgence of John the Baptist who would stand up faithfully and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and not blush about it. We don't need more jugglers and power lifters. We need more gospel preachers. And he was a man who preached a message of, get this, repentance. That silent word from the pulpit in America today. Repent. Not, well, let's just kind of, you know, we'll just sit down and talk about it. You know, I mean, let's not get all bent out. Repent. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for Jesus Christ is your judge. Repent, because you're not promised tomorrow. Repent. Not let's just kind of sit in dialogue. Repent. You don't see John sitting out there in the wilderness on a stool saying, hey guys, just come over here. Let's just kind of, you know, I've got my skinny jeans on and, you know, I'm a hipster and I've got my iPad over here and I'm waving it around and I want everybody to look at me and everybody just come over here and let's just have our little, you know, latte with three shots and let's sit here and let's just kind of sip around, just kind of talk about your sin. You know, let's not get all, no, repent. You're not promised to have breath by the time the sun rises tomorrow. Repent. Repentance is an important message. It means to turn from. Repentance is coming to the point where you realize that you're bankrupt without God. You turn to Jesus Christ as your only source of righteousness. That His work on the cross is all that you need and that all you can cling to, so that you come to love the things that God loves and hate the very things that God hates. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what Jesus said in His famous sermon. How few tears are shed in the churches today. Because there's a silence from the pulpit about repentance. We live in a day where preachers are afraid to make Christ known. We have these little sermonettes for Christianettes. 7 steps to overcoming worry and 5 steps to spiritual victory and 3 steps to happiness and 7 steps to financial peace. So that as a result, today we have permeated the church culture in such a way with this type of preaching that now the church, they're more interested in what, you know, Oprah has to say about your inner spirit, or Dr. Phil has to say about psychological happiness, or, if you will, what Dave Ramsey has to say about financial peace. You want a crowd today? Just put on the sign that we're going to have Dave Ramsey study and see how many people flock to it. The very next week, put on the sign we're going to have someone stand and explain the gospel, and look how empty the building would be. That's the landscape of evangelical America today. What a rare preacher John the Baptist was and remains to be in this present day. I mean, he was a serious-minded, straightforward preacher of the gospel. Baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Alistair Begg said, the preacher's task is to declare what God has said, explain the meaning, and establish the implications so that no one will mistake its relevance. Hey, let me just explain this to you. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. He explained it in such a way there was no mistake about what he meant by it. You say, what do you mean? Well, I think about the history. I think about preachers like John Knox. I think about under the great pressures of Queen Mary, he literally preached and preached and preached until he couldn't hardly stand in the pulpit. And they eventually, in his older days, in his later stage of preaching, they would literally take men and put him up into the pulpit. And he would kind of wobble around until he could get his feet. And he would continue thundering a message of repentance. Martin Luther preached and wrote under the heavy threat of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church and refused to bow to what the Pope had to say. John Wycliffe preached and refused to recant under the threats of death. I mean, he just translated the Bible into English and then, of course, had it distributed so that people could have the Bible in their own language and refused to bow to what the Roman Catholics had to say. In fact, Wycliffe went on to say, he said, it is impossible for any part of the Holy Scripture to be wrong. In Holy Scripture is all the truth. One part of Scripture explains another, he said. He spent the last 2 years of his life writing. He was in hiding to keep from being apprehended and executed by the Roman Catholic Church. He was summoned to Rome to give an account of his doctrine and writings, but he had a stroke preventing him from going. 2 years later, he suffered a more severe stroke. December 31st, 1384, he died as a result of a second stroke, and he was not able to be strangled by the Roman Catholic leadership. The council 31 years after Wycliffe's death in 1415, condemned him on 260 grounds of heresy. Let me just ask this question. I wonder if we could be condemned on any count of heresy in our present day. For preaching the truth, that is. The council ordered that his writings be burned and that his bones be exhumed, dug up out of consecrated ground. So in 1428, the Pope himself ordered that Wycliffe's bones be dug up and burned. So the man that they could not strangle, they hated him so much that years later, they dug his bones up, they burned his bones, and then they scattered them into the River Swift. The scene would continue. The people who followed after Wycliffe and believed that the Bible is the Word of God and we should have it in our own language were called lollards or tongue waggers. And so, John Fox records in Fox's Book of Martyrs that seven men, lollards, were burned at the stake in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Taught your kids the Lord's Prayer recently? John Bale stated that as a boy of 11, he watched the burning of a young man in Norwich for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. Just having it in his possession. Let me just ask this question. How did Wycliffe come to the understanding that he must stand under such persecution and trial because of people like John the Baptist? For what gospel did he translate when he got to Mark's gospel other than Mark's gospel? And then he would see this man, John the Baptist, and be profoundly influenced by him. You want to know what kind of preacher John the Baptist was? We'll get to it a little bit later in chapter 6, but I just want to explain to you just a little bit. Hundreds and thousands of people were coming out into the wilderness from all Judea and Jerusalem. They were listening to this man preach. And you know what he did? He did a shocking thing. He used the most powerful man in the land, Herod, as an example for what not to do and how not to live. You say, what did he do? Well, here's what he did. He said, Herod, it is not lawful for him to be married to his brother's wife. He just named his name and threw it out there. You say, well, tell me a little bit about that. Well, it's quite a complex story to unravel. We really don't have time, but I'll just mention this. That Herod's brother Philip married his sister's daughter. And then she was such a horrific sinner herself. That whole family just full of incest and horrific sins of sexual perversion. Philip angered his father, Herod the Great, in such a way that he was cut off from the family. So Philip's living as a private citizen, and somehow or another, Herod goes to his brother's house, Philip, and he sees his wife. And whether she seduced him or he seduced her, we don't really know, but we know this much. They ended up getting together. And so now they had this plan, okay? We're going to divorce our spouses and we're going to be together. Well, that didn't set well with Herod's father-in-law, who happened to be the king of another land. Again, his whole marriage was political in the beginning anyway. And so it caused a war to take place. Blood was shed. People died because of his sexual immorality. And then you have this man out in the wilderness preaching, and he knows all about all of this. And he's saying, people are coming out of the city, and they're coming out. Where's this? Oh, there he is. What do you have to say? Repent. Repent. The king has come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, Herod should not be married to his brother's wife. And it infuriated this woman. It infuriated her. I mean, literally, Herodias was so overwhelmed with this scenario, she couldn't stand John the Baptist. John the Baptist would be arrested. He'd be put in prison. And Herod would have already killed him, but he was scared of him. The truth were known. And so he was fearing judgment of God upon him if he actually killed him. So he had him there in the prison. And so in one drunken party, Herodias is parading herself around Herod. And finally, he says, I tell you what, just anything you want, I'll give it to you up to half of the kingdom. And she went out and counseled with her mother, which is just as wicked as she was, and came back and said, I tell you what I want. I just want that preacher's head on a platter. And Herod wouldn't have done it had he not already promised her. So then he sends the executioner down to the prison cell, cuts off John the Baptist's head, sticks it on a platter, and delivers it to her. You know what the problem today is? The problem with preaching today is that the fire is missing. John the Baptist had a fire, an urgency. But yet today the fire is missing in the pulpit. The urgency has literally dissipated from the church sanctuary. The fire has gone out and the church is asleep and lost people are perishing. The problem with preaching today is that nobody wants to kill the prophets anymore. Either the church is just completely asleep when the prophet says what he's supposed to say, or the prophet refuses to say what he's supposed to say when the church is awake. One of the two. A baptism of repentance. He's preaching repentance, and this baptism was not just a baptism for, okay, come down here and be baptized so that you can be saved. No, it was repent, and if you will repent and turn to God, then you can be baptized. So then he was baptizing these people. This was no dynasty baptism here. This was no baptismal regeneration. This was not baptizing people in the middle of the night because you can't wait until Sunday, the next day, when the church would be present to celebrate in baptism. This is repent, turn to Jesus Christ, and then be baptized. Now, this is a strange thing altogether because no one was baptizing anybody in this day. Nobody's baptizing anyone. You talk about baptism this morning or baptism tonight, and people say, okay, that's fine. Oh, baptism. No one was baptizing anybody until John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and he's calling people to repent. And then he say, okay, now what must I do? Now you must get in that water, the River Jordan, and I'm going to dunk you under it. I mean, the only thing that they had, even that was anywhere close to this, was a ritual process where if a Gentile wanted to follow Judaism, he would go through this cleansing process. But we're talking about Jews here that are coming out of Jerusalem and all Judea, and he's saying to them, you must be baptized as a follower of God. You say, what do you mean about this baptism or regeneration stuff? I mean, I can tell you stories. Don't have time to get into it. But I can tell you about riding down the road at 10:30 at night and passing a Church of Christ. And I needed to talk to the pastor. It had been on my agenda to do so. It's 10:30 at night and I can see a few cars in the parking lot. Thought maybe he's there for a meeting. I'll just go knock on the door. I have something quick I want to tell him. Went over there, knocked on the door. A woman comes and it was like the kitchen door. And I walked in and I asked where the pastor was. Oh, well, he's in the sanctuary. So I walked in the sanctuary. I'm expecting to see he and a few people sitting there. I walked in and I looked to my right. And there's no one in the sanctuary. I looked to my left and he's in the baptistry at 10:30 at night. He saw me. He said, Pastor Josh, come on up. Young lady in the baptistry with him. A few members of the family nestled around the front of the baptistry, 10:30 at night. I walked up and got right there next to him. And he said, now, I want to be very clear. Now, we don't believe that baptism saves. And I'm thinking, well, why do you have to do this at 10:30 at night, brother? Just stay at home and watch the end of the football game and then do it when the whole church is there to celebrate. If you don't believe that the water actually saves, why do it in the middle of the night to begin with? That's the question. This was not what John the Baptist was doing. He was the baptizer, and we need to be Baptist people who celebrate baptism as an ordinance of the church. Jesus would submit to baptism, again, to initiate that as an ordinance of the church that he would found. But we need to note this. He was baptizing. It was a baptism of repentance, saying, I have repented, and I'm following God. So this was an interesting thing. Now, why should you be baptized today? You should be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because you believe that the water in and of itself saves you. You don't receive the Holy Spirit when you get into the baptistry. You receive the Holy Spirit at the very moment that you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The question is, have you done that? And if you have, and if you are a follower of Christ, why have you not been baptized? In the words of the Ethiopian eunuch, see, here is water. What's preventing you from being baptized? The most pure profession of faith is not when we parade someone in front of the church and they say, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what we have relegated the profession of faith to in the life of the Baptist church. It is not. The most pure profession of faith is when you're in the baptistry. There have been multitudes of people paraded in front of the church and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but never got into the baptistry. The most pure profession of faith is when you submit yourself to the waters of baptism. Scholars tell us that this message, again, focused on the message and not his clothing or his coolness or anything else. It was focused on his message. Notice verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. Now, we're not to believe that when we see the word all here, that it literally means all people in Jerusalem or all people in Judea came out to be baptized by John. We know that the leaders of the Jewish people, they refused. So we know that at least that many did not. Some scholars estimate it was as many as 300,000. The breadth of John the Baptist's ministry is astounding. Again, it wasn't focused on his clothing. Did you know that there's a website right now where there's a certain conference speaker preacher? It's called something like Pastor Fashion, where they teach you how to dress. I mean, that's what we need preachers wasting their time, right, doing? How to dress, how to be the hipster guy. I was watching an interview with two hipster-type preachers not long ago where they were talking on this interview about church planting, and they were talking, one of them spoke up at the end of the interview and said, it's known that whenever I die that all of my sermons come off the internet immediately that very day. And then when he elaborated, he said, well, the other gentleman, who I would be more in his court on this issue, he spoke up. He said, well, what do you mean? I mean, certainly there are great preachers who have preached the gospel, and in our modern day of technology, we're still using their stuff and gleaning from it. And he said, yeah, but, you know, I preach in my time. How stale would my clothing be on those videos years after I preach? You see the pragmatics? Who cares? I mean, you know what? If it wouldn't just be on the same level as John the Baptist with camel's hair and weird, I would come out in one of those old, dusty choir robes downstairs and stand here every week and just preach so that you wouldn't care whether I have a handkerchief here or a tie on or if I don't have a tie on or if I have a certain type of suit or certain shoes. Who cares? I mean, for crying out loud, this guy's in the wilderness and no one came out there and said, hey, I want to be cool like you. No, he wasn't cool. He had camel hair on. And his clothing is the farthest thing from fashion savvy. And we still have his sermon. It's not about what you're wearing. It's about what you're saying. The breadth of his ministry was wide. But it's because he focused on the depth of it. Stephen Lawson said it well in his expository conference. He said, take care of the depth of your ministry and God will take care of the breadth of it. Dig down and raise up and present the truth before the people. Again, he's not preaching some crazy stuff. He's preaching repent and turn to God. And so, as the scripture tells us in verse 6, now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. In other words, I'm not even on the level of a mere servant that could untie a shoe. I have baptized you with water. And here's the key. Here's how we know baptism doesn't save. But He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I have made you wet, but He will make you saved. I have dunked you in water. He will fill you with the Spirit. This is the message of this crazy man named John the Baptist. You want to know what his sermons were like? You can just go throughout the different Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and you can go to John's Gospel. In John 1:29, we know that he was preaching the Bible. The only Bible he had was the Old Testament at this time. And so he's preaching and he's making statements like this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he would point to Jesus. He's taking all of the Old Testament sacrificial system and he says, you want to know who fulfills that? It's Jesus. That's what he was doing. But here's the sobering reminder. Scholars estimate perhaps as many as 300,000 people came to be baptized by John in the wilderness. Go with me to the end of the gospel. Let me ask you this question. How many people were following Jesus at the end? How many? A handful. Go to John chapter 6, the beginning of John chapter 6. Multitudes of people. Why? Feeding 5,000 people with just a little bit of food, doing all these other things. They were coming to see a show. They were not coming to bow to a Savior. And at the very end of John chapter 6, just one chapter, we see what? Well, we see that there's only a few disciples. If John baptized thousands and thousands out in the wilderness, here's what you need to know, is that many of those people went to hell with a baptismal certificate in their hand. Many of those people went to hell with a baptismal certificate in the front cover leaf of their Bible. Sobering warning for all of us today is to examine and see if you're in the faith. Mark, for 16 chapters, will take us on a glorious journey to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords. And I just want to ask you this question today. Are you indeed a follower of Christ? Have you submitted to Jesus Christ with your life? Or are you just merely going through the motions? Have you followed Jesus into the waters of baptism and openly proclaimed that you are a follower of Christ? If not, once again, in the words of the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip in the desert, see, here's water. What does hinder you from being baptized? Why not follow Christ in the waters of baptism if you are indeed a follower of Christ? If you have indeed repented of your sins? As we consider that hundreds and perhaps even thousands were baptized by the baptizer in the wilderness, we must come to the sobering conclusion that literally hundreds and perhaps thousands went to their graves and then immediately thereafter to hell, presently speaking right now are in hell, having been baptized by the greatest man ever born of women on planet Earth. So let's not fancy ourselves with how solid our church is or how good our family is or how much we read the Bible. The question is simply this. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you if you've been made wet. I'm asking you, have you been made right with God through Jesus Christ? What are you clinging to for your hope today? Are you on your way to hell with a baptismal certificate in your hand? If you are, why not turn to Christ right now? I don't know of a better time than right now. I don't know of a better opportunity than right now. Can someone raise their hand and give me an excuse on why you should wait until tomorrow or next week or next year or whatever? In fact, there's not one. Because none of us are promised tomorrow. So is your hope Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Why not now? Why not today? Jesus Christ can baptize you with a baptism that saves, not just a baptism that's an outward expression of your faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was a weird guy. In the wilderness, doing a weird thing called baptizing, but his message was turn to Jesus Christ. Have you? Will you? Should you? And the answer is absolutely. When? Right now. Don't even wait till the end of this prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved. Let us stand and pray together.